Good evening. Greetings in the name of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Appreciate what we heard already this evening and just the privilege to be together in fellowship. Certainly life is full of tests, isn't it? And we pass some and we fail some. That's why we have the cross. When we fail, we have a place to go to. And the Lord gives us the opportunity to try again. He doesn't just cast us off and say, well, I'm done with you, you worthless person. But he gives us that opportunity to try again. But, of course, coming to the cross involves repentance, acknowledgement of sin, taking personal responsibility for my wrongs, and not trying to, like Brother Dan said, we don't become a failure until we begin to blame others for our problems. So we take personal responsibility, and then God will help us, and he gives us the opportunity to try again. I'd like to take the message this evening from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the first 10 verses. I think I'll just read these verses. Maybe for a change of position and to bring a little more alertness, let's stand while I read this scripture. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You may be seated. Notice here, the first word in this chapter is the word wherefore. And when we see the word wherefore, and then we look to see why, what it's there for. Because the wherefore talks about that which was spoken of previously. So I'm just going to jump back up there a few verses and see why the word wherefore is there. And in verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The scope of this message is to try to bring balance into obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, conservative churches and conservative people have made themselves a reputation that sometimes they are called angry conservatives because of what we are against. And what we are for is as important as what we are against. There are some things that we need to be against. There are also things that we need to be for. We need to love the things that the Lord Jesus loved, and we need to hate the things that he hated. And we take our example from him. And so when he starts out here in chapter 2 by saying, lay aside all malice and all guile, envies, evil speakings, and those kind of things, he is speaking to angry conservatives, as well as sinners who just simply allow the flesh to rule and reign. And I want to, like I said, I want to bring some, try to bring some balance in here. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, we have no doubt in our minds that obeying the truth is paramount. It is important. It's necessary. Our salvation depends on obeying the truth. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And so there's where the challenge lies. And I'd just like to look over at the church of Ephesus to see how God looks at things. And I think that's important that we come to an understanding of how God views things and then how he wants us to see them as well. The first seven verses here in chapter 2 in the book of Revelation speaks of the church of Ephesus. And he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now that's a commendation. He is commending them for keeping the church pure. He is not reproving or rebuking them for that. It's commendable that they did that. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because thou hast left thy first love. And I think it's important as we contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, and as we stand for truth and right, you know, those things don't come easy. They involve a battleground. They involve a line that we can't cross and we will not cross. When others are perceived to have crossed that line or to be leading us in violation of truth, we stand against that and we speak against that. And we say, this isn't right. And there is a right way to do that. There are real issues that we deal with that are real issues. They're not just a figment of our imagination. But as we take the word of God and we compare it to what we are seeing and hearing, those things need to be addressed. But if we address them in the spirit of the church at Ephesus, we are in error. And we are just as lost, we're just as condemned as those who have committed the violation. And so it makes it very urgent and important that as we contend for the faith, that we do this in a way that is redemptive and that is that reaches out and that gives recognition to people's feelings, although we don't temper our faith or our practice in doing that. That's a misrepresentation of what love really is. Then in the fifth verse, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then verse 6, I think, is significant, because he says this. He says, but this thou hast, and again he is giving a commendation, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that's why I say that we need to love the things that Jesus loves, and we need to hate the things that Jesus hates. we need to try to determine what those things are. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was basically a doctrine of accommodation and tolerance. And, you know, you just love and there's no discipline connected to it. You just accept people for who they are, and it's the doctrine of toleration. And he says, this isn't right either. There is a right way to love. And if we look over at the church at Pergamos, there in verse 12, they were a church that was dwelling where Satan's seat is, and they were under severe testing. They were exposed to a lot of pressure. And this is what he says to them. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou holdest them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that's speaking about compromise, accommodation. That he says, there's something wrong here. You're compromising, you're accommodating the doctrine of Balaam. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, if those churches were to continue and not repent of the things that were shown to them, they were both doomed, one just as much as the other. And so we come back again to 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing then that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And, you know, when we have lost that first love, when we have lost the true, what should be the true motivation for standing for the truth and for purifying our souls and obeying it, we have become, we are standing in defense of what's right. Maybe we're standing in defense of sound doctrine. And he's not telling us now, okay, you need to loosen up here a little bit. You need to be more tolerant. You need to allow these things to happen and to go on in your midst. But he's saying, when we take a position, when we are purifying our souls in obeying the truth, that we do it with unpretentious love, unfeigned love of the brethren, that it, we don't allow ourselves to become angry conservatives, but that we stand for what's right without vindictiveness. And we come back down to verse 1, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Those things do not qualify us as the people of God, no matter where we are doctrinally. In verse 23 there in chapter 1, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, we don't have the prerogative to change what God says. It's not our choice to reinterpret the scripture and to change its meaning. What we need to be doing is we need to determine what it means and then be obedient to it. And when he says being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, there is the sense in which we are we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and we are converted. We have that initial salvation experience, but there's also the sense in which as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. And all of that it says there in Colossians 2. Rooted and grounded and all of that. There is that aspect of living and walking the Christian life and demonstrating and showing how it should work. That's one of the biggest things that people look for when we go out witnessing on the mission field here in Springfield or wherever it is. They're looking for someone to show them how to live the Christian life, how to do it in a way that really works. And when we are directing our energies against one another, we are militating in our, that's one of the primary things that people are looking for, is when they're looking to see how something works, they want something that is carries warmth and is inviting and will be a safe place, a good environment for fellowship for themselves and their family. We see the Word of God highlighted here throughout this text or context. It says, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Quote from Isaiah 40. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What is the gospel? There's a lot of people who claim to be presenting the gospel, and they have a lot of different ideas about what the gospel is. And they may choose one aspect of Jesus' teaching and major on that and totally ignore or forget another aspect. And so we need to find the balance in the teaching of Christ, in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 22, the Jews were trying to somehow catch Jesus in his words. The idea was not that they were interested in finding the truth. They were interested in trapping him and taking him in his words. They asked him, one of them, a lawyer, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. From this statement, some people are saying that Jesus reduced the Ten Commandments to two, and that basically you do this, you love the Lord and you love your fellow man, and that's it. But that's not exactly what Jesus said. Jesus says that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus, as we go back to his teaching, we see that there's a lot of defining that happens to explain what he meant by these two great commandments. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And one important thing that we have to remember when we're looking at this is that those who get it right will be saved, and those who get it wrong will be lost. That's what Jesus says. And so it's important that we get it right if we want to be saved. And you take, for example, he said to, if someone smites thee on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. And so that's living like Jesus. And so, but is that an option? What if we don't turn the other cheek? What if we exact revenge and we go for the uttermost farthing against the person who has offended us? What about that? And that's the flip side, and that's what I'm saying. What about when Jesus says that a man who marries a woman who has been divorced from her husband and remarries her, that he commits adultery. What about that? What if somebody does that? He's telling us what's right and wrong. And we can explain all we want to, and we can accept, we can tolerate, we can serve communion. But that doesn't change what Jesus said. And that's basically what I'm saying. A person who does that has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, is what Paul says. And so, and that's what I'm saying. That, yes, love is primary, but love is not tolerance sin and disobedience. And it doesn't mean and so one reason that I'm bringing this out is because there is so much teaching and misunderstanding today about the gospel. And he's saying here that this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And he's saying that we purify ourselves in obeying the gospel, obeying this truth. And we need to take it seriously. And so today there are those who are saying, well, you know, it's between the individual and God. Abortion, homosexuality, whatever it is, that we cannot judge them. And we cannot withhold communion from them. And this is extreme, I know. But it's the spirit that is prevalent, and it's what I'm talking about. Finally, we do need to stand where God stands on the issues, but we need to do it with unfeigned love and loving one another with a pure heart fervently. If your little child would go out on the road here and you would tell them once that, hey, you need to stay off of the road. If you go on that road, you could get hurt. Well, they go out again on the road. And you say, well, okay, if that's the way you feel about it, if you're not going to obey me, just go out there and get hurt. Is that love? Would you really allow your child to do that? I know we had an experience once when our children were small. A little two-year-old daughter went out on the road, and she'd been told not to go on the road before, 2 years old. And so you know how that is. You're in the training process. And my wife noticed she was missing and went out to look for her. And sure enough, there she was out in the middle of the road. And so she ran out. About that time, a car came and stopped. And it was, you all know Brother Jonas Petersheim. He's gone to his reward now. But and he was a relative, so he got by with it. He probably would have anyway if he wouldn't have been. But he got out and he said, you let me take care of this. And he picked her up and he taught her a little lesson. And, you know, we could have really become upset about that. And we could have, I don't know, you know, what could you have done? Maybe even take him to law, especially if she would have had some black marks and who knows. But you know, he did that because he loved her and he loved us. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it should be. It was not in anger, but it was the right thing to do, and it needed to be done. And so that's what I'm talking about. This word which by the gospel is preached unto us, the gospel is a gospel of mercy and love, but it's also telling us God's laws. And they are not optional. They are meant to be taken seriously and to be obeyed. Again, we come to the second chapter here. And I think we'll just skip on down to verse 2 now. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, that's all one sentence. And I think the things that he's saying there in verse 1 about the malice and guile and the hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings are things that stand in the way. They impede growth. We cannot grow. We cannot be fruitful. We cannot fulfill the will of God when we have these things going on in our hearts and among us. But we desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Several scriptures I'd like to look at just that kind of relate to this. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah has a lot to say about honoring and respecting the word of God. I think this is Isaiah 4, Isaiah 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, talking about the wicked, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the Holy One of Israel. When we ignore God's word and we cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, we cannot say that we love him. There's a lot of talk about relationships, and relationships are very important, and it's important that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's important that we know what this relationship involves and requires, if it is to continue. And Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my word. You're going to keep my commandments. And he that loves me is going to also obey me. And so you cannot separate the two. If we want a relationship with Jesus, it's going to be based on the fact that that we are committed to him. We're committed to him through thick and thin. We're going to obey him regardless what it costs us. And we see that there in the churches of Revelation. If they wanted a relationship with Jesus, they needed to respond to the correction that was given to them. There's another verse here in Job, the 23rd chapter, verse 12, that I think it's important as well. Job 23:12, also something about the word of God. He says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's talking about the sincere milk of the word, that we desire his word more than my necessary food. And this word desire here, I'd like to look at a little bit. Desire the sincere milk of the word of God. Do we really want to know? Is it really the most important thing to know, to determine God's will and what he's actually saying to us? Is that the most important? Or is it more important that I promote my own personal theory and my own understanding? To desire the sincere milk of the word is to be without prejudice, without bias, and to have our hearts open. And a commitment not only to know, but also to do. And then he continues on here about the lively stones. He said, ye also as lively stones, wait a minute, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He was disallowed of men. In other words, he was rejected by them because they didn't like his message. And Jesus was not crucified because of his good deeds. He challenged them with that one time. For which one of the miracles are you going to kill me? He was not crucified for his good deeds, but he was crucified because of who he was, who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. He was and is the authority. He is the voice of God speaking to us. And he was crucified because of that claim to be the Son of God. And they rejected that. And I think that's an important point, because we can do lots of good deeds. We can go out, we can meet the needs of the community, we can visit the sick and relieve the poor and all of that. That doesn't make us a Christian. Even the ungodly can do things like that. The Muslims also have charity organizations that take care of their people. That's not all there is to Christianity. That's part of it. But that's not all there is to Christianity. John says that he that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist. And that's important because of what Jesus taught. It's important that we live like Jesus, and that we use him as an example to follow in everyday life. But it's also important that we recognize and obey the doctrine that he has given as the one who was sent by the Father to give us the word direct from God, the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, the message of repentance, and how God hates sin, and sin will never come into God's presence unless we repent of it, and we forsake it, and we turn around, and we go the opposite direction, and live in victory. If we think we're going to make it to heaven when we're living in known sin, and we don't deal with it, we're only kidding ourselves. No matter how many good deeds we do. He says here that he is that living stone, rejected of men. And what makes us children of God? What makes us? What brings us into the kingdom? He was rejected, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And to as many as believed on his name. And so, if we receive Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God, and we become a part of the kingdom. But we must receive him. He was rejected of men, and they crucified him. But we are saved when we receive him, and when we receive him, we must also receive his word. And then he says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Still talking about acceptance here. God has the right to accept or to reject. And he has set the preconditions by which we can and will be accepted. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, I think, uses that term, accepted in the beloved. Sometimes people say, well, I accepted Christ. It's not quite that way. We receive him. By receiving him, we submit ourselves to him. We invite him into our life, and he is our Lord and Master. He accepts us. We don't deserve it. We were sinners. We were born in sin. And only by the grace of God can we be brought into the family of God by adoption. And he accepts us. And he doesn't do it reluctantly. But we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ because of that grace of God that was extended to us. And we are accepted in the beloved. And so here he says, if we want to be accepted, here is the way. Being lively stones, not dead stones. And we are saved maybe I should just turn back there to the book of Ephesians, because he says it so much better than I can say it in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works of righteousness, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, created unto good works. So we need to get the cart and the horse on the right end. Sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That word confounded means to be put to shame or embarrassed. If you receive Christ, and if you apply his teaching, and you present that to someone and say, if you do this, you will find peace and joy like you can't imagine, you've never experienced. And you don't have to worry about it if they say, okay, I'm ready. You don't have to worry that they're going to be disappointed. You don't have to worry about being ashamed to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when people respond to it in truth, it works every time. It does exactly what the Lord said it would do. And we can have that peace that passes all understanding, and the joy of the Lord can fill our heart and the love of the brethren. We will not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. I have to think of the Apostle Paul. You know, when he was there on the road to Damascus, and he was struck down there by the light, and you know, he was going, he had a purpose in mind, and he thought he was doing it for God. He thought, you know, he was doing God's service, and he was going to go and take these men and women who are Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem, and probably do with them like he had done with many others before, cast them into prison, and even some of them maybe be killed for their faith. And he thought he was doing the right thing. But Jesus, when he talked to him, he said, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he was kicking against that stone that had been rejected by the builders. But it was firm and solid. It was a foundation stone that could not be moved. And when Paul accepted that stone, received it, and lived according to it, it was the guide of his life. He got things straight after that. And the building that he was building, the temple that he was building, was square and true. And he was one of those that the Bible talks about, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Because he based his ministry after that on the word of God. And he had a proper understanding of it. And so it is with us. You know, if we're going to try to find some other way, we'll be just like Paul, kicking against the pricks. And we're going to try we're going to be dealing with a foundation stone that can't be moved. And it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. And the ideas of men come and go, but they all have a similar, they can all be recognized, I guess you would put it that way, because history repeats itself over and over again. We're talking today in Sunday school about the children of Israel in the period of the judges. You know, 40 years of prosperity, 40 years of apostasy, 40 years of punishment, retribution, repentance, repeated again, again and again. How many times in the book of Judges did that repeat itself? Some of us have been around long enough to see those cycles repeat themselves. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that is God's way. It has been God's way from the beginning and continues to be God's way. And that is that he calls us out of darkness. And he wants to make an example. He wants to have something there that is distinct and unique that people can see. And they can ask the question, well, how is Christianity supposed to work? And we can show them by demonstrating it. Brother Laverne had an object lesson here this evening. And those are the kind of things that stick in our memory. And that is the way it is with the Christian life. People want to see it working. And they want to see the truth in it. In Revelation chapter 5, 4 and 5, you know, right after the message to the churches, we have the Lord here highlighting the Word of God, the Gospel, as well as the Lord Jesus himself as the one who we need to look to, pattern after, worship, and he needs to be the motivating, driving force in our lives. I don't know how much of this to read. It talks here about the four beasts. And maybe I'll just look here in chapter 5 and let's see. There in verse 10, he again says that he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He says that also in chapter 1, something similar to that. He's talking about the seal. Maybe I should just read here the first few verses of Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on this backside, sealed with seven seals. That on the backside is that which was going to come hereafter. What was inside was already declared. And I think that was the gospel because of what it says later on. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. That book is the gospel message. And Jesus himself was the only one qualified to open and present that gospel. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. The four beasts are the four gospels, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Horns are a type of power in types, and eyes, of course, spiritual understanding. And we have a lot of scriptures we could turn to verify that. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, there where he says that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and go forth, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Unleash that power, and don't be ashamed, speak it, teach it, preach it. The horns and the eyes. And finally, in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. A beautiful message, the power of the gospel released by the prayers of the saints. And we can talk a lot about that too, but are we praying enough? Are we praying enough? Are we just maybe we have the answers in our minds what things should be, how they should be, and how it should work. But he says here the power of the gospel is going to be unleashed by the prayers of the saints. And so when we get our eyes off of the true mission of the church, which is to reach out, to evangelize, to represent Jesus Christ, to demonstrate in our own church, in our own lives, how the Christianity is to be lived, and then to have something to offer to the world around us. You know, that is tremendous, and that power is going to be opened and released by the prayers of the saints. And when we pray, when we have the vision to pray, the urgency of prayer, and we allow the spirit and the urgency of the situation to grip us, so that we fall on our knees in prayer, that is a healthy environment for a church. So let's practice that. Let's do it. Shall we kneel in prayer?